Looking this week at lesson number 10, covering chapter 10 on Flavel's mystery of providence. Maybe it might be wise to take a seventh inning stretch here and just ask, before we get started in the class proper, what any thoughts you had about the class as a whole, or of style of Mr. Flavel's writings, or things that you've observed in this book that we haven't covered so far. There aren't many opportunities to speak like this. You guys are a tame bunch. Well, seeing no controversy, let's move right along and see if we can't create some. Let's look at this 10th chapter, and there are quite a few subheadings in this chapter that we will not be covering all of them. I think there are about three or four that we omitted for the sake of time, but there are a fair number of helpful ones left remaining. But the last week we introduced the idea of the helpfulness of meditating on God's Word and His works, and what different ways in Scripture we see the purpose of meditation. And this chapter, titled The Advantages of Meditating on Providence, is a very helpful one in trying to draw together what different folks in the Bible have said about the fact of meditating on God's Word. How does the Bible put forth the virtue or the value in looking at God's works and His the different providences that He has exercised over creation? So to set the tone, I want to read a couple of quotes from Flavel, and then I want to talk about what it doesn't mean so that we can be helpful or be helped a little bit in understanding this. Flavel has a goal that he puts forth at the beginning of the book on page 143 when he says, "First, let me offer this as a moving argument to all gracious souls that by this means," meaning meditating on God's providence, "you may maintain a sweet and conscious communion with God from day to day. And what is there desirable in the world, in this world, in comparison with that?" So I think it's helpful in seeing what his goal is, that maintaining a sweet and conscious communion with God from day to day. Now, That's a lofty goal. It almost sounds a little too flowery in its language for some of the more rational elements of our culture today. But he's got a point. Communion with God is an admirable goal. It is the duty of Christians to commune with God. Indeed, there's really no other purpose for us existing as redeemed individuals other than our communion with Him. Is we can glorify Him in many different ways, but He desires our hearts, He desires our life. And the idea of being able to meditate on the works of providence and having that be the instrumentality of our communion with Him is, I think, a little bit of a different thought. In fact, he makes a pretty bold claim on the works of providence, on meditating on the works of providence. He says, "On the whole, whatever affects our communion with God in any of His ordinances is wont to produce upon the hearts, the same we may observe to follow our conversing with Him in His providences." That's a pretty bold claim to make. If we can attribute to the meditating on God's ordinances any production upon our heart, the same could be said for following or conversing with Him in His providences. Now, that could easily be taken the wrong way. And in fact, it has by many folks. So we're going to talk a little bit about what it doesn't mean so that we can make sure we avoid one critical error. We are not equating God's works with His Word. That's not what's happening. When Flavel says that we can enjoy communion with God by meditating on His providences, the same as we can enjoy when meditating on God's Word, we are not saying that God's providences are the same thing as His Word. Meditating on God's works does not, nor will it ever take the place of studying God's Word, nor are His works in the same category as His Word. God's word remains the only infallible rule for faith and life, not his acts of providence. We don't use the acts of providence as our rule for faith and life. They are not a rule by design. The confession tells us in, I made the citation up there in chapter 1, section 2, that God's word alone is our infallible rule. But this does not mean that God only speaks through his word. He doesn't. He speaks through more than his word. He speaks through the work of creation. He speaks through his governing of all things. God speaks through a variety of means. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament his power. Whenever God speaks, we're under obligation to listen. But that doesn't mean that each conversation he has the same rule and authority for our life. God describes and speaks to us in many different ways. One way to view the relationship between God's works and his word is to see that God's works are a manifestation of his character. See, whatever God does in governing his providence is a manifestation of his character. It's by design going to be that way. God would never act contrarywise to his own nature. He couldn't govern the world in a way contrary to what his character would require. His actions, therefore, are also worth studying. You might say it or summarize it this way, that his works are his word applied. The works of God is the application of his word. You see that God has promised to do certain things. We'll look at some scripture references for that in a few minutes. But God has promised to do certain things, and they will necessarily manifest themselves in his providence. When God made claims that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would send a Redeemer who would be born in Bethlehem and who would die on a cross, those works actually appeared. They were the promises applied. They weren't promises in the abstract. They were promises in reality. And at the time they were given, they were just that, promises. And as we look back, we can see how God fulfilled those promises. So by looking and seeing the complete panorama of what God has done in providence, we can commune with him and have the effects upon our heart to be that of closer communion. The chief purpose for this chapter in meditating on his works is to understand how we might deepen our communion with God, to appreciate his mercies, his comforts, and his loving kindnesses. It only stands to reason that this is so, for if we heard of many promises of God regarding mercies, but he never actually extended any mercy toward us, well, then we would have, a basis for questioning whether or not God was indeed merciful. Or if we learned of God's power over all things, but we never actually saw that power exercised over his creation, I think there would be a legitimate question being asked: is he in fact as powerful as he said he is? And so when we look at the works of providence, we see God's word being applied to all of creation, and we have opportunities to learn from that. Every man loves the mercies of God, but a saint loves the God of his mercies. The mercies of God, as they are the fuel of a wicked man's lust, so they are fuel to maintain a good man's love to God. Not that their love to God is grounded upon these external benefits, yet these things serve to blow up the flame of love to God in their hearts, and they find it so. You see, God's mercy is actively working in all men at all times. If you are an unregenerate man, God's mercies are acting as fuel to be kindled later in the fire of hell. But if you are a Christian, then God's mercies extended and manifested in the works of providence are there to inflame your heart to draw nearer to Christ, to have that burning love for him. So keep in mind this careful distinction, that you won't find anything contrary-wise between God's works and his word, but they are not the same thing. All right, let's move on to section 2. The full title of that section is: a great part of the pleasure and delight of the Christian life is made out of the observations of providence. A great part of the pleasure and delight of our Christian life is made from the acts of providence, or the observations of providence. So with that in mind, let's look to Psalm 111. We'll take a detailed look at this psalm this morning. There are a few Bibles on the end of the row there. God's people love to consider his works. God's people love to consider His works. This particular psalm that we're going to look at is not in the same vein as the other psalms of remembrance that we looked at last week. Anyone remember some of those psalms in the psalms of remembrance, which ones they were? Surely somebody remembers which psalms they were. Starting with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 107. We looked at all of those last week. But in these psalms, so that in this particular psalm, though it's not in the same vein as a psalm of what I call the psalm of remembrance, it does extend to us the idea of the virtue of God's works. Specifically, this psalm illustrates the importance of seeing God's works through the lens of His Word. So I want to be very careful about looking at this, and I want to draw your attention as we read through it to several verses. So we'll look at Psalm 111 here. "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Now notice verse 2. "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." Studied by all who have pleasure in them. "His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of the Lord are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." I hope you're able to catch a few of those verses that were, I think, especially helpful in pointing us to the value of studying God's, not His Word, but studying His providences. Verse 2 plainly describes not only the greatness of God's works, but the effect that it has upon His people. God's works are great, and those who love Him enjoy studying His works. They enjoy it. They look forward to it. All of God's works are well worth considering for their greatness. God has no insignificant works in the world. All of His works are great. But it doesn't end there. In verse 3, we see that His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. These are all attributes of God, and in this psalm, the psalmist weaves together the attributes of God and His works the way He's manifested them. He sees that they are an extension of His great love and His character. Let's look at verse 4. "He has made His wonderful works to be remembered." Now, not only has He enjoined us to study His works, but now He said we must remember them. His works are there for you to remember. That's quite a claim to make. That's quite a claim. His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. When you look at the rest of verse 4 and verse 5, what you find is that His works are being described in this running commentary. He has said His works are to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, how do you understand God being gracious and full of compassion? That He is mindful of His covenant? That He has given food to those who fear Him? By observing His works. By observing what God has done in governing all things. See, it's not enough to just simply see that God has promised it, though God's promises are sure. God's promises stand forever. He is honorable. He does not lie. He does not change. But the fact is, God has created this world and manifested His glory in it. He has been mindful of His covenant. Well, how do we know that? Well, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, He made a promise to them of redemption. And we see throughout the Bible a continuing evolution of the revelation of that particular covenant that he has made, a progression of understanding since day one. Well, how does he do all those things? Through his works. He reminded his people through his prophets. He reminded them in his word. He reminded them in dreams and visions. But he showed it to them time and time again. Now, you would never be able to bank on the fact that he has given food to those who fear him unless he had actually given food to those who fear him. This is an attribute of God, that he cares for his people and he gives us what we need. God is good and his works are to be remembered. Let's look at verse 6. He has declared to his people in the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The heritage of the nations. Now, Israel, of course, was separated from all the other countries and all the other nations on the earth, and they were set apart as a people to worship God, to be his own people. But he has declared to his people the power of his works by making them the inheritance that they became. The power of his works. God's arm is very strong, and he intends to use it to develop his people. The works of his hands are truth and justice, and his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. You see, the psalmist is drawing all of these things out as he looks and observes what has happened throughout history, both recent and far. He says, God's word has said these things, and sure enough, God's word is true. We see that God is full of compassion. We see that he does care for his people. He does give us things to remember. He gives us these things because he is ever mindful of the covenant that he had made. When you look back over your own history, when you look back over the history of the Bible, the time from the ending of the Bible till now, do you conclude with the psalmist that God is ever mindful of his covenant? Do you see his works and sit back and rejoice in the goodness of God? Do you draw the conclusion that he is true and just? His righteousness endure forever. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 3. Are these the conclusions that you come to when you look at the works of God throughout all of history? Many things are communicated to us when we observe the works of his hands. The one problem that I can see when you start down this path of being marked as a wise man, because that's what the end of this is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. When you look at the observing of the works of God, I can see two troubles that people typically endure. So I'd like to answer the question, how do you profitably read providence as an aid to meditation? It's clear this psalm here tells us we should be meditating on God's works, but how do you do that? It's not always as easy as it appears. One of the references that Flavel makes, and has become a reference I've thought about a great deal in the past few months, but he references Psalm 23:6, where David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now, when we consider God's works, we have to remember his word. We don't divorce the two or separate the two, but we do understand his works through the lens of his word. So the first way we avoid falling off the trail, as it were, to profitably meditate on God's works is that we remember both the perspective of time and God's word. Now, when David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I don't know exactly when he wrote that psalm, but I can be pretty confident that there were times in his distress he was not convinced that it was goodness and mercy following him. Sometimes it was Saul. Sometimes it was the Philistines. Sometimes it was the angel of the Lord coming to bring judgment upon him. Sometimes it was Shimei yelling at him. So I don't know where this psalm fits precisely in the life of David, but without perspective and without God's word, it's very likely you will not understand his works in an accurate way. David's life was certainly difficult, but yet he was able to say, "Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life." Let's take the first element of this perspective. I think if you look back over David's life, the first conclusion he draws when something happens, perhaps as a younger man, I think it's, I may be reading my own experience into this, but the idea that what is happening to you is good and merciful when you're enduring a difficult circumstance can be a little hard to swallow at first. We look at it and we're quick to assume that what is happening to us is not God's hand of goodness and mercy. But David takes a little perspective and he looks back and he says, you know, God has promised me that He is going to care. He has promised to take care of me. He has promised to redeem me. And I know that what is happening to me is done by the power of His hand. And I know that it is goodness and mercy. I know that. Well, sometimes you can't see that close up, and that's where perspective comes in. You need to step back for just a brief moment and get the big picture in mind to see how are these things working together. It may be an unpleasant experience. It may be a harsh experience. It may be an enduring experience. But none of those things subtract from the reality that it is a good experience. It is good for you. It is a sign of God's mercy to bring you to the circumstances that He has. Take time to see the fruit of what is being wrought in your life and the purpose. You may or may not understand all the things God is doing in your life, but time adds a great dimension to it. Often, as we are enduring some trial, can't see the purpose behind it, can't understand why our lot in life is the way it is, but over time, we see these things. Now, Joseph is a great example of this, isn't he? He doesn't understand why he is sold into slavery, why he's hated by his brothers, why he's mistreated by Mrs. Potiphar and Potiphar. He doesn't understand why he's got to go to jail, but it does make sense to him over time. Perspective over time goes a long way to understanding how God deals with us. Now, the other agent to properly understanding how God works in our life and how we can understand the works of providence is His Word. In Job 36:7, it says, He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. There is never a time when God is not watching over you. There is never a time when His eye, which is full of pity, is looking to behold you. God's Word is filled with reminders of His purposes and His plans for His people. We must not rely on a faulty perspective to determine God's disposition to us. God's works declare what His disposition is to us, not our interpretation of His works. There's a big difference. We are His treasure bought by the very blood of Christ. God has purchased us. If this be so, then how shall He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? When you look back through the lens of all the works of providence, are you quick to censure God and say that this is not a good thing happening to me? That this is not something I need to endure? Or are you quick to realize that all of what you experience was bought by the blood of Christ? And God's Word, and because He's true, we know it will happen, always has His eye on us as a pitiful Father. It's easy to fall into error in interpreting the works of providence. Use perspective and use God's Word as a lens to help. Let's go to section 3, and I only briefly want to touch on this. The full section title is, I beseech you to consider what an effectual means the due observation of providence will be to overpower and suppress the natural atheism that is in your hearts. That's kind of an archaic way of describing unbelief. Natural atheism, the times when your heart springs forth to disbelieve what God's works are from what you think His Word says it is. Last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about this, and I only bring it to your attention for the purpose of remembrance, that in Psalm 73, Asaph was having an experience of natural atheism. He was looking out over the works of God and seeing the wicked being prospered and all their ways, enjoying life, while he was brought to serious distress, and he confesses his own envy and the danger that he faced. But looking at God's promises, looking at what was happening through the proper lens, Asaph was able to conclude that God was merely fattening the wicked for the day of slaughter. Their feet shall slide in due time. Asaph knows, properly understood, the works of God were not there as a blessing to the wicked, but the works of God there were to bring about real destruction in their life. We are all very apt to face times of natural atheism or unbelief in our life. We look at the circumstances in our life, we find what's happening, and we are quick to draw conclusions that are contrary to what God's Word clearly says. And we have no right to do that. God's Word says things very clearly about His disposition toward us, and there is no reason to believe that His works act contrarywise to that. Let's move on to section 4. The remembering and recording of the performances of providence will be a singular support to faith in future exigencies. Now that's quite a subtitle for this section title for this chapter. But what I think what he's saying here is that the recording and the remembering of the performances of providence will be there to support us in our times of need as emergencies present themselves. There can be little doubt that we will find difficult or distressing circumstances at some point in the future. I hope everybody can at least agree on that, that there will be times when we will be tried. There will be emergencies that come forth in our life. The question that remains is, how will we face them and what disposition will we have? In whom will we trust during those difficult times? Well, one of the purposes in recording God's providences in our lives is so that we can recall them at a later time to bring to remembrance what He did for us. If you have no recollection of what He has done for you in the past, why would you think you can weather the storms facing you in the future? If you don't remember anything that God has done, or you don't remember much about what He has done for you in times past, why would you think you have what it takes to weather the trials of life in the future? But if you have a vivid impression of the mercy and the strength of God while you face some particular distress, then you have the basis for trusting that the exigent circumstances will be addressed similarly. You can see that if in fact God has done these things before on our behalf, we will have the basis for trusting in the future that He will do those things again. You see, the remembering of those prior performances of providence, as he called them, are the fuel to get us through the next set of circumstances. They are there to be remembered and to be studied. Now, one of the most vexing mental habits we have is that we often are quick to form a distrust that God will be good to us. Now, some people walk around the world blind and are of the opinion that God will never be anything but good to them, though they have no basis to being found in Christ or to understanding what it takes to have that sweet disposition. There's usually not a great deal of difficulty in believing that God could be pleasant and good to us, but in actuality, He probably will not. Call it the Eeyore syndrome. I'm not sure why we are quick to act this way, but I think it is likely that we will find ourselves in circumstances that we question the goodness of God in our life while we are experiencing difficult straits. Do you believe that God is good in all things? Do you believe that God intends to see you through, to bring your soul to that safe harbor? Well, sometimes no, we don't. This is a common attribute of God's people. It's not peculiar to us, but has existed throughout time. Flavel does make a note of this, and he says, there are two things that unbelief stumbles at in God, His power and His willingness to help. These conditions are rampant in our lives when trials of difficult nature face us. But it is the wrong conclusion to make. It is always the wrong conclusion to make. Worry is a positive confession of faith. Worry is saying that God either cannot help or that His concern is so far removed that He will not help. Worry is a positive confession of faith. It's always saying something about God. So when difficult circumstances arise, are you going to jump to the confession of faith that says, God is good and He will always be good to me? Or are you quick to jump to the conclusion that maybe he's too busy right now? Maybe he can't do what he's promised. Maybe these circumstances are so difficult and so burdensome that he cannot help. Well, if in fact you come to that conclusion, you wouldn't be the only one. Let's look at Psalm 78 very briefly. This is another of Asaph's psalms. I think Asaph had some marvelous insight in studying God's works. In this psalm, he describes many things, but toward the middle of the psalm, he begins to recount how the people of God were unfaithful to recall what God had done. And let's see, he's in part of this, I think, he begins early on in verse 5, but I think if we move to verse 12, we see the section beginning where Asaph is recalling the condition of the people as they were coming out of Egypt through the Exodus. Now, I don't want to read too much of this for the sake of time. I'll trust that some of this is familiar to you. But look down in verse 17 as he has described their unbelief. He says, they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. He's going to describe that sin. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? That's really quite a revealing question to ask yourself. You might say something in a similar fashion. Can God deliver me? Can he help me? And this or that. But imagine God has just brought you out of this land. He has just slaughtered the Egyptian army. There's no end of evidence of what his disposition is toward you. And they ask, can he really prepare a table in the wilderness? Now, what kind of question is that? Well, it's a question that goes straight to the heart of the matter. They were at least honest with themselves and being quick to acknowledge their unbelief. Are they asking, is God incapable of providing a table, or is he disinclined? Which is it? Well, I think it's actually both. But no one at any time has the right to question or to censure God's providence. Would you question or censure God's word and say, this isn't true? I don't believe it. It's clearly a lie. You wouldn't say that. I think you'd all be too afraid to say those things. And I think you'd be right. But as you look at the works of providence, are you quick to say, God doesn't love me. He has no interest in me. He doesn't care enough to help. If he cared, he wouldn't have brought me here. Can God deliver me out of these circumstances? Can he make my life easier? Now, what kind of question is that? You see, this is where we go back to those two elements of correctly interpreting God's providence. Perspective and God's Word. Sometimes you can't see what God is doing in your life, but a little perspective, because you've built up this recording and remembering over your whole life of what God has done, you can rest on those memories and say, you know, God delivered me then, and God delivered me here, and you know, I didn't know what was happening. But God took care of me. And you know, the Bible's filled with stories like that. We look at the story of Joseph, and we see someone who didn't know what was going to happen. We look at the life of David. He didn't know. But God was working things in him. David was very quick to extol the virtue of affliction, as we saw in 119, I think around verse 67 or in that vicinity, that it helped him to obey God's word. And so often we draw the conclusion that if our life is unpleasant, that this determines the countenance of God toward us. Beloved, God shed the blood of his Son so that you might have what you have. In everything that you have, the blood of Christ is there. Do not measure the works of God by your own personal inclination. See what the prior performances of providence have accomplished. He sent his Son so that you might be redeemed. The fifth section The remembrance of former providences will minister to your soul's continual manner of praise and thanksgiving, which is the very employment of the angels in heaven and the sweetest part of our lives on earth. I read an essay this week on meditating, and it was interesting that the conclusion being made, it was a kind of a synopsis of what the Puritans thought of the whole art of meditating, and one contemporary writer who was cited in this small work was saying that he thought meditation was one of the very lost arts that we had. Now, he said we need more Bible reading, we need more prayer, but meditation was something that is simply missing out of the lives of most Christians. You think, well, what's the purpose of meditating? Well, the purpose of meditating is to continually fill our hearts and our minds that our wills might be inclined to follow God, but to fill our hearts and our minds with such thoughts as to bring us to communion with God. Do you remember this was the goal that was stated right at the beginning of this chapter? The communion with God. To what end? That he might glorify his name and enjoy him forever. That's the goal. How do we get there? Well, one way we get there is meditating. Meditate on what? On what God has done. Not just what he's promised to do. Not what his works declare, not what his word declares, but what his works declare. For the sake of time, I'll merely read these references, but we won't turn to them right now. But Isaiah 41 has a note on unobserved mercies. Unobserved mercies. And I want to draw this out on a couple of occasions so that you can see the real dilemma that is faced by not doing this. Now, it may seem kind of an awkward way of doing it. Normally, I like to put things in a positive light, but I think it's helpful here. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and a dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God intends to extend to his people these great acts of mercy that they might know who did it. You see, part of the purpose of the works of God in providence is so that we might understand just how much God loves us. You could count the whole book of Jonah as someone who couldn't see God's mercies. You could say Matthew 5:45, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and the rain on the just and the unjust. How many of the wicked attribute the goodness of God in rain and sunshine? They don't. They're unobserved mercies. Well, probably the most difficult sins to recognize are the sins of omission. When we are commanded to study and remember the works of God, and we fail to do so, we are, in fact, sinning. God has put forth his works that they might be studied by all who love him, is what Psalm 111 says. But if we fail to do those things, how are we to be properly equipped to recalling those new mercies that he gives us, the new circumstances which arise in our life? We are unable. We haven't done our job in remembering what he has commanded us to do. The sin of omitting the remembering of God's works or the promises and the performances in his providence is a great sin. It's not only a sin of personal neglect that leaves you unfortified for those days in which you need strength, but it's a sin because you don't honor God as he deserves to be honored. You don't enjoy him as he deserves to be enjoyed. You see, we can fall off the cliff either way in our sinning against the revelation of the works of providence. If we attribute them as the deists to a mechanical God, they sin not only by their idolatry and their blasphemy, but they fail to see the goodness and mercy of all that what God has done to them. They fail to see it, and that's a sin. If we attribute it to, if we fail to recall it at all, then we run into the dilemma that we have not enjoyed God in communing with Him in remembering what He has done. For the sake of time, we won't go into it, but I'll bring your attention to 1 Samuel 12, that when the people had sought for themselves a king, and Samuel took them to task, verse 24 reminds us that, in this part of his remedy, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Samuel tells him that you need to fear the Lord, serve Him, and consider, meditate on what great things God has done for you. There are times when the believer is called to stop what you're doing and think, what has God done? And bring those to your remembrance. Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 36, he was near death, and God had made him prosperous, but it says, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem." Hezekiah had mercies extended to him, but he failed to recognize those mercies. And the consequences was such that he was puffed up with pride, and God was going to judge him. Now, he humbled himself and averted judgment upon the land later. But you see, here they omitted the duty they were commanded to do. Not only did they sin in doing so, but they were ill-equipped to face the battles. I'm going to cover these next two sections, 6 and 7, rather quickly, because I want to give you at least the overview. The book does a good job, and if time permits, next week I'll address the last section just a little more thoroughly. But section 6 is titled, "The Due Observation of Providence Will Endear Jesus Christ Every Day More and More to Your Souls." This isn't a bare knowledge that we're looking for, but a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we consider the works of providence, it is to the end that we would know Christ. Why is God so good to His people? That's the question to ask. Why is it that in Psalm 111, He is ever mindful of His covenant? There are times, as I mentioned, that we are plagued with unbelief and an unwillingness to believe that God is good or that He is able to help us. But why is God so good to us? There's only one reason, and that is Jesus Christ. What God has done cost Him dearly, and it was because of His great love that He sent His Son to the world, that He might shower you with goodness and mercy in His works of providence. This is hard to appreciate because we tend to minimize how angry God is with the wicked every day. God's forbearance and His long-suffering is truly great. Habakkuk mentioned that God's eyes are so pure that He cannot behold evil. God intends to burn the wicked thoroughly. How does He do that? Well, one way is by fueling the fire, by continually showering them with mercies they do not deserve. Those mercies are never effectual to a helpful end on their part. They are effectual. They bring condemnation and wrath on the day of wrath. And they'll face an angry God on that last day. God killed His Son to avoid doing that to you. He killed His only begotten Son, shed His blood that you might have goodness and mercy. The purchase of those mercies which providence conveys to us is by His own blood, for not only spiritual and eternal mercies, but even all our temporal ones are the acquisition of His blood. As Son forfeited all, so Christ restored all these mercies again to us by His death. Sin had so shut up the womb of mercy that had not Christ made an atonement by death, it never could have brought forth one mercy to all eternity for us. It is with Him that God freely gives us all things, heaven itself, and all things needful to bring us there. So that whatever good we receive from the hand of providence, we must put it upon the score of Christ's blood. And when we receive it, we may say it is the price of blood. It is a mercy rising out of the death of Christ. It cost him dear, though it comes to me freely. It is sweet in the possession, but costly in the acquisition. Immediately upon the fall, that curse seized upon all the miserable posterity of Adam and upon all their comforts, outward as well as inward. And this still lies heavy upon them. All that providence does for them that are Christless is but to feed so many poor condemned wretches till the sentence they are under is executed upon them. If you are Christless, all the mercies you receive are there just to keep you fed for the day of slaughter. The last section is the consideration and study of providence will be of a singular use to us in our dying hour. Dying is usually something we prefer to think of at a somewhat more convenient time, isn't it? Will be a more convenient time to think of death for a while. But unfortunately, the time is never convenient, is it? It's easy to shun thinking of death. But if you spend your life recalling the marvelous works of providence in your life, you will have quite a library of experiences to draw from at that most needful hour. Now, sometimes when you're young, you don't think you're ever going to die, or that if you do recognize that death will come, it's at such a faraway time and place that it's not something to be considered now. But the Bible simply says it's appointed once for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. Are you ready for the judgment? The judgment comes upon death. And no one will be justified by death. People will be justified by Christ. So the question is, how are you going to face the judgment upon which you will the time of your death? But if you omit the duty of collecting and remembering the merciful providences, what will you have to draw on when the last great exercise of faith is demanded of you? What will you have to draw on? Don't expect to remember that which has never been considered. If you are not eager to understand what God has done for you and for His people throughout all of history, then you have reason to suspect that your dying will be a difficult ordeal. I have several sections. We won't read them. Down at the bottom there, Joshua 24, Genesis 49, and Psalm 71 are all what we call dying discourses. Joshua recalling all the children of Israel together and what God has done. And Jacob recalling the promises that God has made to him and that he has faithfully kept. And also prophesying to his children in Psalm 49. And I would give you Psalm 71 for your contemplation, a good Sabbath day exercise, the thoughts of an old man who knows he's going to die. Psalm 71 in verse 9, he tells us that, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age, and do not forsake me when my strength fails." And in verses 17 and 18 through that psalm, he recalls just how good God has been to him through his life. The power that he has. Well, due to a lack of time, we're not going to explore this much further, but you need to ask yourselves this question: how do I know that I will die well? How do I know that I will die in faith? Will you leave this earth screaming in fear at what lies ahead at the judgment of God? Judgment's appointed, just as death is. Or can you die in faith? Can you see that day with, granted, all the fear and anticipation that comes from knowing that you're about to leave this world, with the certainty that those promises that God has made and that He has so abundantly fulfilled through the course of your life and the lives of those believers that have gone before you, will they be the basis for that transition? Will He be our God through all eternity, as Psalm 48 tells us? Or will you be like those in Hebrews 2 that have a real fear of death? Which is it? Will God be your guide? Or will you in vain frantically hope that you can find the faith necessary to trust Him, that He will do what He has promised to do? Don't think death is far off. There'll never be a convenient time to think about it. And when it comes, make sure you're prepared. Make sure you've considered the providences, the works of God, the Word of God, so that your communion with him might be as sweet then as it is on the other side. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the abundance of works that come to us through your word and through our own experiences, through the experiences of our parents and those around us in the household of faith. And as Psalm 111 so vividly reminds us, as we go into the congregation and to the assembly, let our worship be pleasing in your sight because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us glorify you in all things. And let us enjoy your presence. Help us, O Lord, to recall what you have done on our behalf, that our minds might be filled with remembrance of good things, and that we may rightly understand the works of providence in all that we do. Amen.